Greetings in Jesus' name. It's a pleasure to be here today with you all. And thank you, David, for those words. And thank you, Joey, for that song about the King that we all want to serve and the King that we love. And we greet you in his name. And I want to make this the summary sermon on the book of Romans. It's time we conclude the book of Romans, and I want to do that today. And I did not think that when I began this study a few years ago that the summary sermon would be on what may be one of the most controversial verses in the book of Romans, and so all Israel shall be saved, in Romans 11, chapter 26. But I find myself there, and I want to be very careful. I want to give a statement of respect here at the very beginning. And the statement is that I have a perspective on Israel and the meaning of all Israel. But please don't think that you have to agree with me. My perspective is one perspective among many. And you know, the older you get, the more you realize how little you actually know, and that you don't know much at all. And who am I to say that my perspective is the only perspective on this, or even the best one? And if your perspective is that all Israel being saved means that at the end of time, there will be a general gathering in of the Jewish people by their Messiah into salvation, if that is your conviction and your understanding, I say, praise the Lord. I want that to happen. And also, if your perspective on Israel is that one day Messiah will stand on the Mount of Olives and reign over his millennial kingdom, I want to say, if that would happen, I want to be there. And so what I'm about to say today, the perspective that I'm sharing, which is one among many, all that to say that I don't believe that my perspective is the only one, and that I think this perspective will allow for other perspectives also. It won't deny them. I just want to be very clear about that. But I'm so thankful that in the book of Romans, we have God demonstrating his power, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, through salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it seems to me that Paul explains how both the Jew and the Gentile can enter into salvation in Romans chapter 1 to 11. And the whole thing kind of culminates there at the end of Romans 11 when he breaks into that song of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, as he culminates this story of salvation for all people and all Israel being saved and God having mercy, God denying all, concluding them all in unbelief, so that in the end, he might have mercy upon all. What an amazing thing this is. I also want to give a little practical outworking of this, what it has done for me, this perspective, is, and what it means to be an Israelite. I have a little bit of a personal testimony. And you have a bit of a handout there. I can see, must have to do with the time change too. I see that I am behind the times. As you look at the date there, I always knew I was behind the times, and I guess this proves it. So it's a handout. It mostly is sort of a guide to follow along, and I have a couple blanks there for you to fill out at the beginning. But I want to talk about three visions, and the first vision that we have in our minds. Just picture this. If you want to close your eyes, so long as you're not nodding as you do that. But you may close your eyes, and just picture in your mind we have two people walking along, a man and his wife, and they're walking slowly, and their eyes are downcast, and they're ashamed. And passing through the gate, they lift their eyes to the unknown world ahead. Something is already different in the landscape. Something has shifted in the atmosphere, and the man can't quite put his finger on it. And pausing, he looks back at the world that they have just left, and the man gasps And he says, "Woman of all living, look." And she looks back as well. And what they see is an angelic being standing there at the portal of the garden of the world. And this angelic being has in his hand a sword, a flaming sword, turning each way, blocking any attempt at reentry. And the man cries out in despair, "Woman, what have we done?" And turning away from paradise lost, they plunge on into the darkness of their world, so near yet so far from their God. Now, if you want, you can continue this vision, and in your mind, you can hit the fast forward button, and you see the scenes flashing by as we go on to the next vision. You see the flood, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses and the Exodus, Joshua and the promised land, the judges, and then King Saul, David, the sweet psalmist and Israel's greatest king. Faster and faster the scenes are flashing by. The prophets calling for repentance, bad kings, good kings, Israel's destruction and deportation by Assyria, the fall of Jerusalem, and Judah's own captivity in Babylon, and then the return under Ezra, Nehemiah, and the last of the major prophets. And now there's a gap in the tape, and there's silence. And suddenly this silence is broken by the angel Gabriel, who comes to an old prophet, who's just doing his duty in the temple. Then you have Jesus' birth, his ministry and teaching flashing by, suffering, death, his resurrection and ascension. And then you have the tongues of fire and the birth of the church, Peter, Paul, John, and the epistles. And now we let off fast forward and we end up in Revelation chapter 5. And verse 7 in chapter 5 and in chapter 7. And now this vision comes to your mind. They're raising their palm branches. It's not two people anymore that are cast out. Not two people, but a vast multitude which no man can number. And they're lifting their palm branches, and they're from every nation, tribe, and language. They're standing before the throne and the Lamb in their white robes, and they're crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then the angels and the elders and the four creatures, they fall down and worship the one who is on the throne, and they're crying out, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he'll guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You can open your eyes and think about what happened between those two visions, between the vision of those two people being cast out of the garden and stumbling their way into the world that we know. What happened between that and that vision in the ages ahead, where there's a multitude now gathered from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation? What happened in those long ages? What brought people from darkness back to paradise and to their God? What in the world happened? Now, if you want to close your eyes again, we'll go to the third vision. But this time you have to hit reverse in your mind. So we're reversing back through the New Testament, back through the prophets, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, the kings, the judges, and the Exodus. And we end up now lifting our finger off the button all the way back to the young earth just after the flood. And picture this vision in your mind. There is an old man, and he's standing outside. And it's dark. It's very dark outside, children. It's so dark that as he looks up in the sky, he can see the stars just spread out across the heaven. Thousands of points of light. And he's looking up at those stars. And what he probably doesn't realize is that beyond what the human eye can see, there are millions of and billions more out there. There's a multitude which no man can number out there. Abraham, said the voice as he stood gazing into the sky, so shall thy seed be. A multitude which no man can number. And we know the story. Against hope, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, it says, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not. That is, he didn't waver at the promise of God, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And it says right there in Genesis 15:6 that he believed in the Lord, and his faith was counted to him for righteousness. Right there we have justification in the Old Testament. And it says further in Romans chapter 4, it wasn't written for Abraham's sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him, but it was also written for us, to whom righteousness shall be imputed to us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. So what in the world happened? It was God's multiplication, wasn't it, that took those two outcasts, those wretches, turned them into a redeemed multitude praising God in paradise. And it happens through faith in the one that raised Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the seed of Abraham. Through Abraham's faith, the people of the Messiah, the Israelites, came into the world. And by believing on the Messiah of those people, that same faith that saves by grace brings us into that number which Abraham saw figuratively, that number which no man can number. And more than 2,000 years after that, the chosen, the one chosen by God, God's chosen vessel, said, and so all Israel shall be saved. What kind of multitude is that? So I'm going to talk about a new solidarity. On June 26, in 1963, John F. Kennedy stood on the steps of the City Hall in West Berlin. And to show his solidarity with the people of West Germany and West Berlin at that time being behind, being surrounded by communist East Germany, to show his solidarity to the free people of West Berlin, he said these memorable words, Ich bin ein Berliner, or I am a Berliner. I'm just going to borrow from that. And the title of the message today is Ich bin ein Israelite. So in the last 6 months or so, I think I've received a new sense of identity. And that renewed identity is connected to Romans 11:26. And so all Israel shall be saved. And what it means, what it can mean, what it could mean to be an Israelite. And that deeper sense of identity has been nurtured by this book, Paul and the Resurrection of Israel, by a Jason Staples. Now, his work is very academic and very scholarly and dense, published by Cambridge Press. And he sounds like a believer, but I don't know for sure. But his scholarship and his study of the Hebrew Scriptures and of the first century Jewish writings, as well as the New Testament, is impeccable and I think is orthodox, even if he comes to some unique conclusions. He's no doubt wrong about some things, like we all are, but what he says about Israel and the Old Testament and the New, it resonates a lot with how I was brought up, and it resonates with my own studies, both in the Old Testament and the New. And so this sort of new identity and this perspective that I've kind of gained and been enriched by over the last number of months, years, 6 months or so, has kind of brought me full circle back to my childhood and Grosskmi. Now in Grosskmi, that is big church, those Amish preachers would tell the stories of God's people from Genesis to Revelation. in 1 4- or 5-hour setting. And of course, you'd break in the middle for lunch. But those in my generation who sat through those marathon Bible storytelling sessions, you can appreciate with me the sense of solidarity, I think, that that historical recounting gave us. As a boy, it felt to me, I'm thinking back, I remember it felt to me like I belonged to these people, the people of this book. Under the power of those spoken stories, it felt like the Israelites, the people of God, were my people. And so it's like, as I've kind of come to this identity in my own personal studies of the book of Romans, it feels like I've been brought full circle, kind of feeling that same feeling I felt back then under those Amish preachers. And with this deep appreciation for the mercy of God, I feel again that the people in this book are my people, that Abraham is my father of faith, and that Moses is my leader, and that those people wandering through the wilderness, those are my wanderings, and those are my people. David was my king. Isaiah and Jeremiah are my prophets, still speaking to us. And those New Testament apostles and disciples are my examples. And of course, at the heart of everything is Messiah, the King of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. That one, that Messiah who was sent to the house of Israel is my Messiah and my King. And this circle started closing in for me as I studied Romans 11. And again, I don't claim to have the best perspective, the only perspective, or anything like that, or even a special kind. But what I'm about to share is a personal perspective, and it has blessed me. And I invite you to examine with me the perspective and help me fill it out and improve it. Or maybe you will tell me that I should abandon it. So, but I think that, again, that the end of Romans 11 can be thought of as Paul's sort of culmination of the gospel of salvation, the gospel presentation that he begins in chapter 1 and all the way up through his definitions of sin and his consignment of both Jew and Gentile to sin in chapters 2 and 3, and then what it means to be brought to Messiah in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and to live in Messiah. And then in chapter 7, you've got that picture of maybe a man who's trying to, in his own strength, do right under the law, and then come into the glorious freedom of 8, as we heard on Wednesday evening from Brother Ken, that co-living with Christ. What an encouragement that was. Then we come to chapters 9, 10, and 11. Those were the difficult chapters. And then he sort of concludes again the story of salvation at the end of 11 when he breaks into that psalm of praise. And then 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 are about how those people should now live. Those people, the Jews and the Gentiles, together in the church. How are they to appreciate their salvation? And how are they to live together and serve God together? Thinking about that olive tree in Romans 11, in relation to Romans 11:26, is kind of what started bringing me back to full circle in my boyhood with the people of the book, the solidarity with them. And those of you who are here, who are members here, who've been here, you've heard me say these things before, so bear with me. But Romans chapter 11, if you'd like to turn there, you may, and just kind of scan down through those verses from about verse 16 to 24, where Paul gives this description of the olive tree. And there seem to be three branches on that olive tree, the three kinds of branches. There would be the natural branches, the branches that were not broken off, apparently, because in verse 17 it says that some were broken off, which implies that not all were broken off. So the branches that remained on the tree may have been people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, those faithful Israelites who just then, we believe, probably embraced their Messiah. So that's one kind of branch. And then there were the natural branches in B there on your outline, the natural branches who were unfaithful, but who then repented and returned and were grafted back in. They believed in Messiah and they were grafted back in. And the third kind of branch on that tree, as is described there by Paul, is the third kind of branch is the wild, unnatural olive branches. That's us, the Gentiles, which were grafted back in that tree through faith in Messiah. So there's three kinds of branches again, are the faithful Israelites, the unfaithful Israelites who repented and were grafted back in, and then thirdly, the wild Gentiles who were grafted into the tree of Israel. And what hit me one day as I thought about the importance of context, as you try to interpret Scripture, the importance of context, like you should try not to take anything out of context, but try to interpret Scripture within context. And what hit me one day is this question. What if the all Israel of Romans 11:26 is equivalent to the whole olive tree in the previous verses? Could that be possible? Is all Israel the whole olive tree? And if so, what would be the implications? Are the questions I'm still asking. So now if you flip your page and you can see I've printed out Romans 11:24 through 36. And I've sort of outlined this, how this could work in this model, in this perspective. So good olive tree is made equivalent to all Israel in 11:26, which then is made equivalent to, in the final concluding verse of Paul's salvation story, is equivalent to the two alls. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, both Jew and Gentile. So that's sort of the premise of this idea. What if all Israel of Romans 11:26 is equivalent to the whole olive tree? And I will be first to say that there are exegetical problems with this, challenges and problems that I don't have all the answers for. But either way, this passage is very challenging, as you know. So the premise of the perspective that we're discussing today is that the incorporation of the Gentiles into Israel by the rite of circumcision makes them no different from the Jew, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And now let's go back to a few verses that are sort of similar, just turning the page from Romans 11 back to Romans 10, and we'll read those verses, Romans 10, 11 through 13. This idea of the Gentiles being incorporated into Israel. Romans chapter 10 in verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now in Romans chapter 2, the end of that chapter, that familiar verse, it says there, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now going to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. And we're considering this idea that the Gentiles can be made part of the Jewish people and the Israelites through circumcision. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. Know therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the law, under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then goes on and talks about how Christ has redeemed us from the law. So one of the main discoveries in Mr. Staples' research is that in the ancient texts, the words Jew and Israel are not necessarily talking about the same people. In the modern day, Jew and Israel are often used interchangeably. But we remember that the Jews living today in the nation of Israel and around the world today are not necessarily the same thing as Israelites. They are Jewish people, mainly descended from the tribe of Judah, because Jew is a derivative of Judah. In this model, a Jew is a subset of the Israelite. A Jew is an Israelite. You can be an Israelite, though, without being a Jew, but you can't be an Israelite. I'm sorry, you can't be a Jew without being an Israelite. Let me read that premise again in this idea. You can be an Israelite without being a Jew, but you can't be a Jew without being an Israelite. And of course, that means that there were 12 tribes. And if you were a Jew, and the whole nation was called Israel. So if you were a Jew, you were an Israelite. But if you were an Israelite of one of the other 10 tribes, Judah and Benjamin sort of being understood as being together, if you were, say, from the tribe of Dan, you were not necessarily, in this kind of etymology, a Jew. You were an Israelite, but a Jew is from the tribe of Judah, essentially. Now, let's go into the Israelite history in the fall of Israel and Judah. Because we remember there is this distinction in the Old Testament. We remember that the 12 tribes were united under a king for only about 120 years. This was under Saul, David, and Solomon. Those 12 tribes were united under those three kings. But soon after Solomon died, the kingdom split in two, we remember. And that sort of followed the natural fault lines that were already there, it seems. The 10 northern tribes went under Jeroboam, and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were led by Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And that sad split happened maybe 930 BC or so. And the two tribes, the 10 tribes and the two tribes, they never reunited in the biblical story. And it's important to note that after the split, the 10 northern tribes kept the name Israel and were generally known as Israel. And the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were generally identified together as Judah. And we'll go to Hosea and we'll see just one example of that separate kind of identification. After that split, there was never a righteous king in the 10 northern tribes. It was a mixed bag in Judah. Some kings were good, some kings were bad, as we know. Let's talk about the fall of Israel. We know it happened in stages. The northern 10 tribes, Israel, experienced their final attack by the Assyrians, and they were deported in about 722 BC. And the question for us is that there's a lot of controversy and disagreement about this question. What happened to the 10 tribes after they were deported in 722? And I think the answer, as I see it, and I don't claim to know for sure, of course, I think the answer is a bit nuanced, but no one knows for sure what happened. But those 10 tribes, if you look at the census numbers in the book of Numbers, the census from those 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, was about 480,000 fighting men out of 600,000. So that was about 80% of the total population of Israel's fighting men. And I don't know if you could extrapolate that into the whole population, but let's just say you could. If the fighting men represented the whole, then maybe the 10 northern tribes represented about 80% of the whole nation of Israel. Maybe. I put that word maybe in there. But it seems that those 10 northern tribes, the majority of the population of Israel, maybe as much as 70-80%, they mostly disappeared as a people group. And they mostly disappeared from the biblical narrative, that we know. Apparently, and I use the word apparently, the bulk of them were assimilated into the Gentile world and became, the term is, Gentilized. And Mr. Staples proposed that Israel, that is the northern tribes, those 10 northern tribes, they died as an ethnic group. The Jews didn't die. They're still around today, and they have their own nation state. But that Israel died as an ethnic group. because they broke covenant with God. And this death is vividly portrayed in Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones, where the prophet was asked by the messenger, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And we shouldn't be too surprised at the idea of assimilation, because when Israel existed as a whole nation even, they were constantly compromising with the nations around them. Even Solomon had all these foreign wives in Jerusalem there. And even in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, the returned Jews, the tribe of Judah, that had the numbers that had come back, they were already almost immediately compromising and marrying wives from other nations. So we're familiar with this temptation to assimilate. And apparently that's what happened with at least the bulk of the 10 tribes. But there's a nuance to that, and it's in the biblical story too. They must not have completely disappeared, because after the northern tribes split away, you can read, I think it's in Chronicles, where some of the righteous people, after they were, the northern tribes, you know, Jeroboam came in there and brought those golden calves. Then some of the righteous people came down from the 10 tribes into Judah, because they wanted to be with the God of Judah. And they came to Jerusalem and probably intermingled there, you know, most likely in marriage. And so they intermingled. But what's really interesting is you come to the New Testament, and Anna, for example, in the temple, was from the tribe of Asher. So there was still some distinction at that time. And Paul refers in the book of Acts in one of his sermons, in one of his speeches in front of King Agrippa, I think it was. He said that the 12 tribes are praying for this deliverance day and night. So apparently in Jesus and Paul's day, there must have been still remnants or pockets of the 12 tribes here and there. It's just very unclear. But one thing we do know is that the 10 tribes never did come back to unite with Judah and Benjamin as a nation like they were under David and Solomon. So now, the fall of Judah as that separate southern kingdom, what about the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin? And we have a more clear history of what happened to them. They were also defeated in stages and attacked and deported in stages by the Babylonians, who were the Assyrians' successors. And we know that in 586 B.C., that's a date that's in the history books, secular history books. 586 B.C. is when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, sent his general over there. And that's when Jerusalem fell after a long siege, 586 B.C. And we have a record in Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and the prophets of what happened. They were carried to Babylon, 70 years captivity. And eventually, under Ezra and Nehemiah, remnants of them came back. They rebuilt the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. But it was a far cry from what Jerusalem and the temple had been under Solomon's kingdom. And the returning seemed to have been from the tribe of Benjamin and Judah, along with those spiritually minded people, probably some of them, who had come down from the northern kingdom years before, and the Levites. But as far as we know, and again I say that carefully, as far as we know, the 10 tribes were not generally part of that return. In fact, there's understanding that the 10 tribes were mixed in with the Samaritans, who became their enemies and opposed some of the work that Ezra and Nehemiah were doing. And so the tribe of Judah then became known as the Jews. And for most of the 500 years after that, between their return and when Christ came, the Jews were under the control of the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Brief period of freedom under the Maccabees. And then, of course, after Jesus, in this history of the Jewish people, we have the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the dispersion of the Jewish people around the world. And, of course, it wasn't until after World War II and the Holocaust that the Jewish people finally had their own independent nation in 1848. For the first time since 587 BC, the Jews had their own nation. And in general, I think there again is a general statement. I think it was the Jews, the people from the tribe of Judah, that returned and built the modern nation state of Israel. But who knows? There must be a conglomeration, a mixture, possibly of all 12 tribes among many who returned later. We don't know that. But one very important point in Mr. Staples' research of the early Jewish writings of the first century, which he's very strong in, the Jewish restorationists of Jesus and Paul's day those that believed and longed for the restoration of Israel as a nation. They did not think of the nation of Israel being restored in about 516 when the exiles came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. This is a very important point. They did not feel like the nation of Israel was truly restored because only a remnant of the nation of Israel had come back. Basically, we think mostly Judah and Benjamin came back and some Levites and some other northern righteous people. The remnant that came back still considered themselves to be in exile in their own land. And we saw that just this morning in Nehemiah, was it chapter 7, where they said, we're still being taxed in our own land. We're still under tribute. And it was because they weren't truly free. They weren't restored as a nation. They considered themselves to be in exile in their own land because Israel as a whole was not restored. For those first century Jewish restorationists, all Israel would not be saved. All Israel would not be restored as a nation until all 12 tribes came back. Even though the temple was rebuilt after a fashion and Jerusalem after a fashion, they considered themselves to be Jews in exile because all 12 tribes were not restored. Because when God promised restoration for the house of Israel, he promised restoration for all Israel, not just two tribes. We'll see that in Hosea. And I've got this quote here that Paul himself was a restorationist, it could be argued, fully aligned with the first century Jewish restorationist who held that the restoration of Israel only happens when all 12 tribes are restored. And the premise is that Israel will be restored only when all 12 tribes return. And now let's go to Hosea. We'll turn there and read some verses out of Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1 is, I think, one of the clearer examples of the distinction between the two segments of Israel, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. We see it very clearly outlined here in the prophet's writings in the book of Hosea chapter 1, Hosea being right after Daniel. So we'll read verses 1 through 10 at least and make some comments as we go along. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Right there in the first verse, we have that distinction between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So here Hosea was supposed to marry a prostitute, because the nation of Israel, that is, the 10 tribes, had acted like a prostitute towards God. Now in verse 3, he went and did that. And in verse 4 and 5, the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass, at that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So his wife Gomer bore a son. Hosea was supposed to call his name Jezreel to symbolize that God was going to cause the house of Israel, that is the northern tribes, to end and to break its bow. And in verse 6, she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So there the promise is, she bore a daughter, and the name was supposed to be this certain name because God was no longer going to have mercy on those 10 northern tribes, the house of Israel. And in verse 7, we see that distinction again. I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by birth, by horses, nor by horsemen. So God's not going to have mercy on the house of Israel, but he will have, according to the prophet here, mercy on the house of Judah. And in verses 8 and 9, Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son and said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. This name is a terrible name, Lo-Ami, because God says, these northern tribes are not my people anymore, and he didn't consider himself to be their God anymore. And it seems to me like this is nothing less. No mercy. I will cause the kingdom to end, to cease. I will have no mercy anymore, but will utterly take them away. They are not my people anymore, and I am not their God. It seems as though this is nothing less than the termination of the covenant. And you could argue that after being divorced from the covenant for unfaithfulness, the bulk of non-Jewish Israel had effectively become Gentilized, or that is, assimilated among the non-Israelite nations. And as such, if that actually happened, if they became assimilated, the bulk of them, not all of them, but the bulk of them, as such, the bulk of the non-Jewish Israel could be reckoned as ethnically dead. And there you have that picture of Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Yet, if you keep going here, in verse 10, there's hope. In verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. Where did we see this multitude? And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Something's going to happen here. Because there is hope after all for the house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, the people that God had just declared, you're no longer my people, and I'm not your God. I will not have mercy on you, and your kingdom will cease. Yet somehow, God says, there's going to be a multitude coming that has no number. Then in verse 11, there's again this uniting. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So now the second miracle is that the nation of Israel will be united once again, which as far as we know, it hasn't happened yet. When does the restoration of the 12 tribes happen? It hasn't happened yet, right? Because only two tribes came back in the restoration of Ezra's day, mostly, and again in the restoration of 1948 when the Jewish nation was established. We think, at least that was probably mostly from the tribe of Judah, the Jews. Or has it happened? Is the restoration of the 12 tribes a restoration of another order? A spiritual apostolic order. Now let's page from Hosea chapter 1 to 1 Peter chapter 2. And here we have the Apostle Peter lifting directly from Hosea. And he says in Hosea chapter 2 verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. Does that sound familiar? But are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, no mercy. Does that sound familiar? But have now obtained mercy. You were not my people, but now you're my people. You did not obtain mercy, but now you've obtained people and mercy. Does that sound familiar? Does Peter believe that Hosea's promise of restoration of the entire nation has been fulfilled? He said, where does he say, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad? Somewhere he says that. Maybe that was James. Remember the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37? A vast area of bones which represented the death of Israel. And the angel asked, Ezekiel, son of man, can these dead bones, the dead bones of Israel, live? And the answer is yes. They can live again if Messiah brings them back from the dead. You could argue that where Israel had become Gentilized, now Gentiles are effectively being Israelitized through faith in Messiah and circumcision of the heart. Let's talk about the resurrection of Israel. The premise is that the lost assimilated 10 tribes are grafted back into the tree along with the believing Gentile, and the 12 tribes return only under Messiah as he restores the Davidic dynasty. What happens as the gospel is being preached in the Gentile world, north of Israel and on into Europe, where those 10 lost tribes might well have migrated? What happens as the gospel is preached by Paul and others, and as many of those Gentiles come into the faith? What do those Gentiles bring along? Those 10 northern tribes, maybe 80% of the original children of Israel, mostly assimilated into those Gentile nations, basically rendering them ethnically dead, Gentilized. But what happens when the gospel is preached among those people up there, and many of those same assimilated people are now responding to the gospel? Are they being regrafted onto their natural tree along with the wild olive branches who had never been part of the root? This gathering in of Christ followers is, in this perspective, how all Israel is saved in Romans 11:26 under this eschatological model. The assimilated Israelites of the northern tribes come in with the Gentiles into which they had been assimilated. Son of man, can these dead bones live? The answer is yes, through the resurrection of Israel's Messiah. Now I want to read from this book, page 324. The inclusion of physically uncircumcised persons in the promise is therefore not a rejection or replacement of Israel, but rather the means by which God is reaching out and saving more of Israel than anyone anticipated, a process analogous to resurrection from the dead. God has not replaced Israel with a new people, but is calling, gathering, revivifying, and reconciling even those thought irretrievably lost, having been fully consumed and absorbed by the nations. Paul thus argues that God's covenant-keeping power extends beyond the grave, capable even of bringing life from the dead, of producing Israelites from the nations. Paul's Israel is therefore no less ethnic than that of his peers, remaining a specific ethnic, national, and theological entity, though incorporating the ethnically transformed within those boundaries. He makes the argument that the circumcision of the heart, even though it is not physical circumcision, is a circumcision for all believers, and it is a circumcision for male and female, and it is a circumcision of the heart which brings people rightfully into the nation of Israel and therefore brings the Gentiles in, and all Israel in that way is saved. The scope of redemption has therefore been larger than anyone imagined, and God has accomplished his purposes even when his people have not cooperated and resisted God's plan. That is the idea, that those not my people became the people of God, and that lost 10 tribes are grafted back into their tree along with the believing Gentiles as they come in with the Gentiles. Now, that's why I say, ich bin ein Israelite. And I believe that the answer to, this is the perspective now, and feel free to disagree with me on that. But I think that the answer to the disciples' question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, is found at the climax of Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. And here's the son of David rebuilding the dynasty of David, reuniting the nation of Israel, both Judah and the Jews. along with the 10 tribes of Israel under one head, as the lost tribes of Israel are brought in under Messiah through the ingathering of the Gentiles. I think, my friends, that is, in this perspective, that is the message of the salvation message of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Ich bin ein Israelite and the King of Kings. Yes, the King of all Israel is my King. And there's nothing more exciting to me at age 60 than to be part of this holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's possession, to be a part of those who once were not a people, once who had no mercy, but have now received mercy to become the children of God. That is, if you're one of those lost 10 tribes people, or if you're one of the Gentiles who were wild, then you can also say, you can say that you were not God's people either. You were far off from the covenants of promise, as Paul says in Ephesians to the Gentiles. But our calling is clear. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. If we're among the holy nation, if we're among that restoration of the kingdom, we're called to show forth his praises these days and show forth his excellencies in this dark world. We have a mission. And I think that people, young and old, are looking for a political cause. And I say we have one. Our citizenship, our political affiliation, and Philippians 3:20, Paul says, is in heaven. And from heaven we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Israel. And I, for one, believe in this idea of a monarchy, the monarchy of the King of Israel, who rules over a kingdom that is made up of people who voluntarily yield their entire lives to him. So here today, on this Lord's Day, we're once again brought face to face with the reality of who Jesus is. King of kings and Lord of lords, accomplishing a salvation which no one ever imagined, bringing his people back to himself, still calling Jew, Gentile, Israel, all people to himself. And his kingdom is a transnational, holy nation, chosen generation, a kingdom that spans the entire world. His kingdom could be thought of as the restoration of the house of Israel, as those dead bones stand to their feet and the sun never sets on the empire of the King of Israel. And all who enter that kingdom are free from the rule of sin and the spirit of the age and inherit eternal life. And so once again, on this Lord's Day, as we think about him and his death on the cross and his resurrection, his suffering for us and the atonement, and then his ascension back to heaven, where he's currently interceding for his people, and where he will return one day on the clouds of heaven as the King of the whole universe, we still have to make this choice. Are we going to serve him today or not? And I invite you today to evaluate this King of all the nations. Basically, we have two choices yet before us today. Will we bow to him or will we not? And to make a decision, or to postpone a decision, I should say, is equivalent to rejecting him. Today, we have the opportunity to voluntarily bow the knee to this King of heaven and earth. And if we do that, we can come into solidarity with the people of God. And if we come into solidarity with the people of God and their King, we can make it anywhere in this world. Anywhere. Whether it's America or India or Jordan or Iran right now or Gaza, by the grace and mercy of God, we can make it. We can make it if we're part of the people of God, and Jesus is our King, this Lord of the universe. Don't think you can win against him. You can only win with him. If you go with him in this life, you'll win everything. If you resist him in this life, you actually lose everything in this life and in the next. So my invitation to all of us today is to consider once again who this Jesus is. That old man gazing to the sky, hoping against hope, the promise made to him will soon be realized as a multitude which no man can number enters that holy city. And John writes, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and it had a wall great and high, and it had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Let's kneel in prayer. God in heaven, we're amazed today once again at your plan, which is more wonderful than I'm sure anything that I even remotely understand, far beyond anything we've talked about here today. Few scratching on the surface of your plan, the plan that Paul outlined in Romans chapter 1 through 11. Lord, our understanding is so faulty and so limited of your great and wonderful plan of redemption for the whole world. Thank you that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. The atonement has been made for the sins of the whole world. There's unlimited potential here in the blood of Jesus. And thank you that there's no one here today that is beyond the grace of God. And I pray that your Spirit would speak to us about this same Jesus that Peter preached about to the people there on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fell on them. Lord, help us to realize that we have all participated in making it necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. So our only proper response is to bring our bodies as a living sacrifice to him, this King of Israel, the King of the universe. Thank you that we can be among the people of God today. Thank you for the security, the solidarity, the blessing, the power that we have to be able to unite with your people all around the world, wherever they are. And we ask that you would bless this group of people here in Stewart's Draft. We'd once again reclaim our heritage as the New Testament church, as a holy nation, as people set apart for you, as a kingdom of royal priests and priestesses. We just thank you again for your mercy. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.